John chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. It says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, Behold the man. So when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. Why don't we pray together and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel as we look at the life and the ministry and the works of Christ, as we consider his suffering, his passion, now just moments away really from the crucifixion, as we consider everything that our Savior went through, everything that he did, everything that he underwent, the great example of obedience that he was for us. I pray, God, for our hearts tonight, that you would allow that our hearts would be touched by the example of Christ, that our hearts would be shaped, and Lord, that our lives would seek to be more honoring to you as we follow Christ's example, as we learn from our Savior what it means to go through suffering, what it means to be submissive to the will of God, even in times that are hard, even times when we go through suffering. We know that our Savior suffered in such a way that none of us ever will. But God, in the example of Christ, we have a lifetime of lessons to learn. I just pray, Father, that you would open up your word to us tonight and cause us to see the Savior for who he really is. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this is the first effort of Pontius Pilate to release Jesus. Over and over in the text, you're going to find that it says that he finds no fault in him. There's no guilt in Jesus. In essence, there's no reason to crucify this man. There's no reason to punish him, but the Jews insist that he be put to death. And so really, this comes to us in two installments. The next one will be in verses 8 through 15, where again, Pontius Pilate will make another effort to release Jesus. And John, no doubt, is doing this to show you, to show me that Jesus was innocent, that he was the spotless Lamb of God. He had no sin. He committed no transgression. He was guilty of no crime in any way. And also, this is a picture of the Jews, isn't it? And their blindness and their godless condition. I'm reminded of the words of 1 Peter in chapter 2, verse 8, where it says there that they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Literally, the word is scandalizo, which is where we get our word scandalous. It was a scandalous thing that Jesus presented to the Jewish leaders. He claimed to be, and rightly they accuse him, of claiming to be the Son of God. And we'll sort of draw out the implications of that. But you know, the Bible would teach us that this stumbling was ordained by the sovereign hand of God. And as I trace through the different passages and places of Scripture where this is found, it is absolutely unmistakable that God is at work here. And that's really what I want to reiterate, what I want to drive home, and what I want you to take away from this, is that in all of the events of Christ's life, God was sovereignly behind the scenes working his perfect will. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 23 says that this man, referring to Jesus, was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. And he says, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and you put him to death. There are some who have made the radical assertion that had the Jews recognized Jesus as the Messiah, the cross would have been or could have been averted. It could have been avoided. But that is a ridiculous proposition, because we find from Scripture that the Bible teaches over and over that the cross was part of God's eternal decrees. It was part of God's eternal plan. For example, Acts chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has fulfilled." So the cross, the crucifixion, the suffering, everything that we're seeing here is a massive fulfillment of God's prophetic scheme. Also, obviously, Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, which says that everything that Herod, everything that the Jews did, everything that the people of Israel did, everything that the Gentiles did to Jesus was according to God's predestined plan, which is just amazing. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 quickly, because I just want to point out a couple of things there. We usually go to Acts and we go to passages like that to prove that, yes, the cross was part of God's sovereign plan. It is His way of bringing about His prophecies and fulfilling them. But they also have another design, namely that the cross, which the world considers to be utter foolishness, it is the cross. You remember, this is Paul's whole point here in Corinthians, that this is the way that God has ordained to destroy the wisdom of the world, to bring the wisdom of an unbelieving world to nothing. It is the way to confuse and confound the leaders, the rulers of the world. True knowledge can only be obtained by receiving the knowledge of Christ crucified. Christ crucified. That which, you know, the Greeks seek wisdom. Little do they know that true wisdom is contained in the cross. The Jews seek a sign. Little do they know that the ultimate sign God provided was the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:19, for example, God says and He promises that He would destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever. He would set it aside. The cross, which really when you say the cross, refers to so much more than just the crucifixion. The cross is the crucifixion and everything that led up to the crucifixion and from it. It is, if you would, it is the zenith of God's wisdom. It is the apex. It is the grand demonstration of God's wisdom. And if you notice in the next chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says again, "Yet we speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, that not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away." I love these little parenthetical statements that Paul makes along the way there. Not the rulers of this age who are passing away. But, just to kind of emphasize how devoid the rulers are of wisdom, "but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, that hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Yet the point is that exactly, isn't it? That they did not understand God's wisdom. They did not understand the significance of the cross. They did not understand Jesus' identity. They did not understand Jesus' teaching. They did not understand the nature of the messianic age and what it would look like. They did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. We talked about that last week, of how when Pilate interacted with Jesus and asked him, "Are you a king?" that Jesus was very quick to point out that His kingdom is not of this earth. He Himself is not of this earth, even as Pilate is going to go on to again interrogate Jesus. And he asks him this all-important statement, filled with all of that Johannine irony. "Where are you from?" he asks Jesus. "Where are you from?" But the rulers of this age did not understand it. Had they understood it, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. But brothers and sisters, that's exactly what God did not ordain. God did not ordain that the rulers of the world would understand the Lord of glory. God did not ordain, He did not predestine, He did not plan that they would see the kingdom of God, that they would understand this messianic kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. But God instead ordained a stumbling. He ordained a hardening. This is what theologians call the doctrine of reprobation. And it's a difficult doctrine, and I on the face of it, you say, well, you know, philosophically, maybe even mentally, it's very challenging to people when you first hear that God has ordained a period of unbelief, a period of rejection, a period of hardening for the Jews. It's amazing, and as philosophically detestable as it is to some people, nevertheless, it is true. Which then means that you and I are confronted with an option here. We are either going to embrace what the Bible teaches about God's judicial hardening of the Jewish people, or we are going to encounter conflict with the Word of God itself. Well, I just suggest to you that this is in keeping with God's glory. It's in keeping with God's infinite wisdom of how He would redeem His people, of how He would bring about the fulfillment of His covenant promises, of His plan of salvation. Now, as we get into this here, and what is going on with Jesus, some of it is going to get kind of technical, but stay with me, because I want you to see the application that I want to draw in a minute. So, to the contrary, the Jews do not understand. They don't understand either who Jesus is or what He taught. They desire to put Him to death, even though Pilate wants to see Him released. Pilate says he finds no guilt in Him. This is something that's reiterated over and over again. Instead, it says that Pilate takes Him and has Him scourged. Now, I did some study on this, and I found that Kostenberger, in his commentary on John, really had the most extensive information on this issue. And he pointed out how that in the first century, there were three different forms of scourging, flogging. And these three different forms of flogging served to penalize criminals at different levels. In other words, if you committed a misdemeanor, you might be scourged with a different intensity than if you committed murder or something like that. And he gives three different forms of scourging or flogging. The first one, he says, is to deal with those who, hooligans, rebel-rousers, those who commit sort of a misdemeanor crime. It will also be accompanied by a severe threat or a warning by the officials not to continue in that behavior. The second form of flogging is a more severe type, a type of flogging that was known in the first century to be extremely brutal and that would accompany much, much pain and torture. And then the last one, the third form of this terrible form of punishment, was that you were not just flogged, but you were flogged with the purpose of further reprisals or further punishment to come. It was a foretaste of what would come. And so what we see here in this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 19, would be the first type of flogging. It was the least intensive type of flogging that Jesus received. But I mean, let's get practical. Any kind of flogging hurts, right? And so it was a brutal form of punishment nonetheless. We're also told that the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and that they put it on His head. If you would, this crown of thorns was a token, a symbol of Jesus' sufferings. It was to show that Jesus did not turn away this suffering, but He embraced it. And in Jewish irony, or Johannine irony, really, it is the ultimate form of mockery for Jesus, who is rightly the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And here we are seeing Him depicted in the most humiliating type of torture and treatment. I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6. Which, speaking here of God's suffering servant, Isaiah writes, I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. All of those things are what Jesus underwent in this whole ordeal. Not only is he crowned with a crown of thorns, but they also put a purple robe on him to mock his kingly claims. And you know, depending on the type of tree, if you're thinking about these thorns, many years ago I had a chance to go to Jerusalem, and one of the pastors I was with brought me a thorn that he had found at the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was about an inch, maybe an inch and a half long. Well, you know, scholars have suggested that the type of thorns that were probably used for Jesus and when they would do this sort of thing to criminals were a lot bigger. They either came from certain bushes or from palm trees or something like that. And he says one scholar even said that one thorn could reach the length of 12 inches long. So you're talking about a thorn this big. Well, however long these thorns were, the thorns would have obviously penetrated deep into the skin of the victim, causing excruciating pain and even damage to the skull. This is not a pretty picture. Jesus is really bloodied and beaten and bruised, and he's very, very abused even at this point. Now, Pilate repeatedly attempts to release him. Look at verse 12. Again, he says it in chapter 19, verse 12. It says, as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So over and over, Pilate is trying to release Jesus because he knows, I haven't found anything worth punishing this man for the things that they are asking me to do. And then don't believe for a second, though, that Pilate was this just man, that he's trying to, you know, uphold the law. Quite to the contrary, we know from different passages of Scripture that Pilate was not a just man, but that he actually went so far at a time to mingle the Gentiles' blood with their sacrifices. So he was anything but a just man, but he doesn't see anything to punish Jesus with. In fact, he wants to set him free. But for this very reason, as we've already stated, Jesus came into the world. He says that. He says that in John chapter 12, verse 27. He says, now my soul has become troubled. As he saw the shadow of the cross in front of him, as he saw the events that were getting ready to transpire in his life, no doubt even knowing that these type of afflictions and sufferings were imminent, his soul is troubled. And he says, what am I supposed to pray? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I came to this hour. He came to be a ransom. He came to be the Lamb of God that was slain for the sin of the world. This is why he came. He came to be sacrificed. And he came to be an example. And this is what I want to get to in a moment. But he came to suffer by the grace of God, to be an example for you and I, so that he might redeem his brethren. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, because here very much talks about his suffering. But he says in Hebrews 2, 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. In the context of crowning, here Jesus is crowned not with thorns, but with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. By the grace of God, Jesus was sustained to go through this kind of excruciating pain, to go through this kind of torture, scourging, humiliation, beating. I tell you what, if we've ever wondered what type of man Jesus was, whether Jesus was a frail, fragile type of a man, humanly speaking, I think it doesn't take any further proof than this than to know that Jesus underwent all this suffering with honor. He did not curl up into a little ball or get into the fetal position and crawl under a table. Matter of fact, it says that this verse in Isaiah 50, he gave them his back. He gave them his cheeks, his face. He gave them his beard. And he would give them the authority. Because Jesus said, I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. Jesus suffered with honor. He suffered as a martyr. He suffered as an example for you and I to follow. Again, recently I was just watching a couple of videos of, I think I've mentioned this before, of these two Christians, ex-Muslims that became Christians, and they're addressing a method of Muslim evangelization known as the insider movement, or sometimes it's called the camel method. And what this missionary method of doing missions, what they teach basically is that if you're going to reach Muslims, it's okay to act like a Muslim. Go to the mosque, pray the prayers with all the Muslims, but secretly and in your heart, when you say Allah, you mean Yahweh. When you pray, you're praying to Christ. When you're bowing down to the God of the Bible. Well, we heard Pastor Jay speak to this on Sunday, that no, that would be going too far with your Christian liberty, and now you are partaking in temples of idols and demons ultimately. But the reason I raised this issue is these Iranian Christians were addressing the fact that, hey, look, the whole premise of this whole movement is predicated on the fact that you don't want Muslims to suffer. You want them to be able to fly under the radar, so to speak, to be incognito about their Christianity so that they will not suffer. And to my amazement, this former Muslim, this Iranian gentleman, this Christian, said, do not deprive Iranian Christians the privilege of suffering and dying for Christ. He said, it is an honor. It is my privilege to suffer for Christ. And this gentleman went on to talk about how when he told his family that he was a Christian, or that he had converted to Christianity, he said he argued with his mother and his father and his family for 14 hours into the wee hours of the morning, with screaming, shouting, slapping, and all sorts of chaos. And he said that he relished that time, that he was so privileged to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. We have no greater example of suffering or martyrdom or what it means to suffer for righteousness than in Jesus himself. Now, my next thing is that Jesus is caught. He's really caught in the hands of evil men. Because Jesus is being torn apart beneath everything that's going on here with a political struggle, a power struggle between centuries of Roman and Jewish animosity, hostility, and even disdain, utter hatred that the Jews and the Romans had for one another. They learned to coexist, but this was no friendly coexistence. The first of Pilate's scourgings, as I already mentioned, really served to teach Jesus a lesson. But it was also designed to show the Jews that he had found no guilt in him. And what Pilate was trying to accomplish by scourging Jesus was, look, this man whom you brought to me so that I can put him to death, I have found no guilt in him. Not only that, I've humiliated him to such a degree that after you see what I've done to him, after you see him standing before you with a crown of thorns and this purple robe, bloody and beaten down, then you should come to your senses. You should realize that this man is not worth prosecuting any longer. But the Jews would not have it, because the Jews saw Jesus as a threat. As a matter of fact, look at the verse, though, that Pilate, or the words that Pilate uses, beginning in verse 4. It says, Pilate came out again and he said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. And this is a very interesting articular use of the word anthropos, meaning it's not just a man, but he says specifically, this is the man. The man. And in antiquity, what commentators have suggested is that this form of the word, this use of the word, oftentimes was used to describe somebody who was a meager fellow, kind of like you would say, look at this fellow, look at this one, look at this poor man, look at this meager man, stressing the fact that he was only a man, nothing but a man. But the Jews feared Jesus. We looked at this last week, or last Friday, when we talked about how they interrogated, or when they interrogated. Oh, I'm sorry. We talked about this way back when he stood before Annas in the court. They questioned him about his teaching. You remember? In chapter 18, verse 19, they questioned Jesus, and they asked him about his disciples, and they asked him about his doctrine or his teaching. Those are the two things that they feared the most. They feared Jesus' followers, and they feared Jesus' doctrine. They feared his teaching. They saw him as an absolute threat. Now, D.A. Carson says this about Jesus and what he might have appeared like when he was presented by Pilate. He says that Pilate delivers his verdict and then dramatically presents Jesus as a sorry sight, a swollen, bruised, bleeding from those cruel and ridiculous thorns, aware as he is that it is the people who must choose the man who will receive the governor's amnesty. He presents Jesus as a beaten, harmless, and rather pathetic figure to make their choice of him as easy as possible. So they're saying, hey, look, this man of anyone deserves my amnesty. He deserves to be released. He has suffered enough. So this is the time. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, we are right in the middle of Jesus and what Paul calls coming in the form of a servant. His humiliation. His loneliness. It says that he came in the form of a servant. Literally, the word is in the morphe of a doulos, of a servant. Now, don't take that to mean, well, he came in the form of a servant, but he really wasn't a servant. Jesus was a servant. That's the point. He came to be a servant. John chapter 13, he takes the lowest form of a servant by washing his disciples' feet. He comes as a servant. He says that he did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Also, if you look at the parallel phrase in Philippians 2, he did not just come in the form of a servant, but he was also in the morphe of God. Now, of course, Jesus possessed the fullness of deity. But just like he possessed the fullness of deity, he also came as a servant. But he wasn't just any servant, right? He was the Savior servant. I love the metaphors of Scripture because they are often burst open when attributed to Christ. He is a good shepherd, but he's not just any shepherd. He's a type of shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. You see, in all these various metaphors. Now, the great confessions of our faith, for example, the Nicene Confession, the Athanasian Creed, these different statements throughout the church's history affirm Jesus' authentic humanity. That is to say that he was human in every way. Now, I want to emphasize that because this is the point I really want to drive home. That Jesus felt the whole spectrum of human emotion, of mental distress. He felt everything that we could feel as human beings. He understood what it was to be under the severest form of trial. He was equal, he was fully human, and he tasted the full range of physical weakness, of physical pain, of futility. I love that because when you think about Jesus being our sympathetic high priest, I think sometimes we forget, don't we, when we're right in the midst of a trial, when we're right in the midst of some hard trial or suffering, or we're undergoing some unimaginable tribulation or trial in our lives, we so quickly tend to forget that Jesus can fully and totally identify, and further than that, he can sympathize with us. So that there's never a time that you and I can ever say to God, Lord, you don't know what I'm going through. God, you don't understand the situation I'm in. But Christ in his incarnation comforts us, brothers and sisters, with this very fact that whenever you are at your lowest point, remember, preach to yourself. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, someone is always preaching to you. Either you're preaching to yourself or the devil will preach to you. Or some liar will preach to you. But preach to yourself the truth. That Jesus can identify with us in every way imaginable. Sometimes we might think, well, you don't understand. My marriage is so dysfunctional. You don't understand. My family life is so twisted. And there's been things in my life, in my personal life, that are so upside down. That there's just the complexity and the layers and the... It's just impossible that God could sympathize with any of that. My life is filled with frustration, dysfunction, futility. No one can understand what I'm going through. Jesus can't understand because he underwent the whole spectrum of human emotion and experience, yet with no sin in the process. Let me give you one example of this. Turn to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. In verse 3, he begins to talk about the sufferings of the servant of Yahweh. And he says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And notice this, we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It's very difficult to cut Isaiah 53 off at any one point, isn't it? The whole chapter is so marvelous. You want to just keep quoting the entire thing, and I recommend that you go and read it when you get home sometime. Maybe spend more time in Isaiah 53. It's so beautiful. It's so marvelous and so remarkable. But Alec Motter, in his commentary on the book of Isaiah, pointed out, and I thought the implications he explored on Isaiah 53 were so beautiful, because he zeroes in on what we think or what people thought of Christ, what they made of Jesus and his suffering. Listen to what it says. It's a little lengthy, but stay with me. He says, he capitalizes on this word esteemed. And he says this word esteem is an accounting word, a reckoning up of value. He says, when all the human eye saw, the human mind apprehended, was added up, the result was zero. This is what humans thought of Christ. That's what all the reckoning came up to, zero. With this word, Isaiah completes a diagnosis of our human condition. To see the servant and find no beauty in him, verse 2, reveals the bankruptcy of human emotions. To be one with those who despise and reject him, verse 3, exposes the misguidedness of the human will. To appraise him and conclude that he is nothing condemns our minds as corrupted by and participating in our sinfulness. Thus, every aspect of human nature is inadequate. Every avenue along which, by nature, we might arrive at the truth and respond to God is closed. Nothing, now listen, this is the most important part. Nothing but divine revelation can make the servant known to us and draw us to him. Nothing but divine revelation. That's what it takes. That's what it will take for anyone to see in this bloodied, beaten, bruised mess standing in front of them beauty, the wisdom of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But the Jews feared. Why did they fear him? Because they did not have this supernatural, divine revelation. Look at verses 6 and 7, back in John 19. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die." because he made himself out to be the Son of God. So, divine revelation is exactly what they lacked. It is exactly what Israel lacked. It is exactly what they needed. It is God's enabling grace to cause them, as 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, to cause them to be born again. So that they, like John says earlier in chapter 3, so that they can see the kingdom of God. But what does it take to crucify the Son of God? Nothing. Man will do it on his own. Left to himself, without God's divine assistance, man will commit deicide. He will kill God. That is how depraved and evil and wicked the heart of man is. They yell, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" In chapter 18, they question Jesus about the things that he feared the most. His followers, because it says in John chapter 18 that they began to ask him about his disciples, which we've already seen, but also because they knew that this following that Jesus had could get out of control. It posed a real political, practical threat. Mark chapter 12, verse 12 says this, "And they were seeking to seize him, yet they feared the people." They feared that a riot could erupt if they were to try to take Jesus by force. They feared Jesus' teaching, as I've already said, not just because it contradicted their own teaching of the law, but also because he had confronted their understanding of things like the law, the Sabbath, the Messiah being the Son of David, the nature of John the Baptist's ministry, and more, many, many other things. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, verse 46, it says that no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him any other questions. Such was the wisdom of Jesus. But because of their fear, they cried for blood. They cried for crucifixion. And again, I stated it last week, but why did they cry for crucifixion? Why was it that they would not be satisfied, let's say, with stoning him to death? Well, again, because Deuteronomy states very clearly that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed of God. They wanted Jesus basically to speak. They wanted to speak to the people and say that Jesus was so out of tune with God to undermine everything he taught and everything he did by putting him up on a tree and in essence saying to the world, this man is cursed of God. And don't you see and can't you hear the irony behind it all? Yes, Jesus would be put on a tree. Yes, Jesus, in a sense, would be cursed by God. He would be bruised and crushed for our iniquities, but he would be doing so for our iniquities, for our chastisement would be placed upon him, and it's the way that God would save his people. Now, if you continue on in the text, it says there in verse 7, that the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." You see that? At this point, I can't agree with Andreas Kostenberger, that one of the commentaries I rely very heavily upon in order to study the Gospel of John. But Kostenberger suggests that the claim of being God's Son need not be blasphemous, and I don't understand that statement, because it's one thing to say that you are a son of God. It's another thing to say that Israel is the Son of God. And it's one thing to talk about the Messiah being the Son of God. But it is altogether another thing to say that you are not a son of God, but the Son of God. The Gospel of John, having already made this clear, in John chapter 5, verse 18, to say that you are the Son of God, or there that he made God to be his Father, was saying that you are equal with God. And if that is not true, then that is, brothers and sisters, the height of blasphemy. Utter and total blasphemy. So what's going on here is that the theme of blasphemy, as you find, if you pick up the Gospel of John and you read throughout its pages, you'll see blasphemy being brought up over and over and over. Because it would play this critical role in putting Jesus to death. This would be the charge. This would be what they would try to nail him with. This idea of blasphemy. And isn't it amazing that even today, what do you do with the claims of Christ? What does the world do with the claims of Jesus? There is so much inclusivistic talk out there, isn't it? In our postmodern world, Jesus is just one Messiah figure among the rest. Glenn Beck recently challenged his audience to a 40-day and 40-night challenge to prayer. And what he says is, just pray. And I was amazed to see that people, well, I guess not amazed, but I shouldn't be amazed anyway. That's the way of the world. But, you know, to promote this, he showed videos of people saying, I've taken Glenn Beck's challenge and I've been praying every night. And then at the very end, the last individual that shares on this video says, I've been praying too, and I love praying to Heavenly Father, which is that's Mormon language. Now, if Glenn Beck were to say, I challenge you to pray in the name of Jesus, who is the Son of God, and apart from which there is no salvation, I doubt he would get anybody to receive his challenge to pray. That's because Jesus is the most controversial. I've opened at times in evangelism, during open-air preaching, I begin with this line, that I believe that Jesus is the most controversial person that has ever walked the face of the earth. Because he did not make claims like other people made claims. He didn't say, I know where the truth is. I can point you to the truth. I've been enlightened with the truth. But instead he says what? I am the truth. I am the life. I am the way. John 8:58, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am, the divine name of God or Yahweh in Exodus 3:14. John 8:59 shows very clearly that they understood the claims of Christ, and because they rejected the claims of Christ, they understood those claims to be blasphemous. That's why they pick up stones to throw at him. In John chapter 10, verse 33, the Jews answered him after he challenged them, why are you seeking to kill me, to stone me? They say, not for a good work, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Literally, in the Greek, it's you yourself, you make yourself God. You make yourself God. You're putting yourself on the same level as God. John 10:36, he says, and do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? So this theme of blasphemy and claiming to be the Son of God puts Jesus in this place of utter exclusivity, brothers and sisters. And I think that it is exclusivity which will challenge us. The more and more we live in this society, the more and more we live in this world, I think the more and more we will be challenged. How could you believe that you know the only way, that you have the only way, the only religion, the only truth, the only Savior, the only God? Today, brothers and sisters, we are being told, even by some who pretend to be evangelical leaders. Recently heard a statement by Brian McLaren where he said that we should not be engaged in trying to make these truth claims. Instead, we should be working with other faiths, other religions. We should have more of an interfaith movement where we work with Muslims and we work with Buddhists and we work with Mormons and we work with all other religions to bring about better good or the greater good for man. That kind of language is completely preposterous when you look at Scripture. But Jesus claimed absolute exclusivity in all that he taught. For example, if you look at Matthew chapter 28, this is what I'm teaching on Sunday, but in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus makes this statement, very brief statement. I won't take too much more time here, but he says, "All authority has been given to me, heaven and on earth." All authority. Complete and total sovereignty. That's what he's claiming here. He has utter dominion and authority and warrant over all authorities. Jesus was aware that they did not receive him, and he willfully surrendered his life to be a sacrifice. Underlying this whole thing, and I'll close with this, underlying this whole ordeal that Jesus is going through, and this is such a great principle for you and I to follow, is he knew that his whole life was in total union, or we can say it was in harmony with God's covenant promises to his people, his plan of redemption, God's promise to Eve, God's promise to Abraham, God's promise through the prophets in the gospel. It all had to run its course. And that's why Jesus prepared his disciples that he was on a sovereign timeline in his life. Matthew 16:21 says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. You see that? He must go to Jerusalem. He's under divine constraint to fulfill his mission, to suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and to be killed, and to be raised on the third day. Brothers and sisters, does your life operate under that same sovereign principle? Is your life governed by this idea of the overarching sovereignty of God in your life? That you must go through tribulations, you must go through trials, you must suffer to enter the kingdom of God. And when you do, to whom else will you look? But Jesus. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. I recently had somebody tell me that they don't have a whole lot of people that they get along with in the church. What a surprise. And you know, instead of trying to work on, well, what if we get you with the right person and you can get with this person, maybe you can, you know, form a friendship here. And I was prompted to remind my brother of the example of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. And I'm convinced that the more we meditate and the more we contemplate who it is that we're dealing with, who it is that has set this example, if we get a glimpse, if we get a glimpse of the awesome reality of the God-man coming down, humbling himself, being our example, going through what he went through, being humiliated. I think that because we are born again, because we have God's Spirit, we have his discernment and his Spirit in us, that if we were to see the crucified Son of God, if we were to see Jesus with that crown of thorns, with that robe, bloodied and beaten and bruised, we would forever in our minds have an example etched in our minds of the example that we are to follow. We could from that point on take, at all times, take the lowest place, be the last, prefer everyone, love everyone, die to ourselves, rid ourselves of our rights and our privileges, be the servant of all. So, brothers and sisters, I remind you and I encourage you, look to Christ for your example in all of life's trials, in all of your relationships with one another. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray that it would never cease to amaze us, that we would never stop being amazed at the gospel of Christ crucified, the one who had the privilege and the one who had the right to infinite glory and infinite authority and dominion and power, who did sit at the right hand of God, who was in that position of authority and privilege, and that stepped down, he condescended to come down and show us what it meant to be selfless, what it meant to empty one's reputation, to lay one's rights aside. Help us to never lose sight of that glorious example that we have in our Savior, in Jesus. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us for all the times and any time where we contradict the example of Christ. Forgive us when we are so self-filled with pride and arrogance and the lust of preeminence. Forgive us, Lord, for ever losing sight of who we are, that we are not greater than our Master. Help us to obey your word, Father. Help us to treasure it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.